Well, good evening, everyone. Hello. It's a great privilege to be with you tonight. Thanks for coming out. I like the evening crowd. I think you're a little bit more well-rested because you weren't here this morning. And so good news about the house, Greg and Wenz. It's lovely to spend time with you. Greg means WhatsApp so that you can find out if he's out of his board meeting or not, because he has a lot of those board meetings. And board meetings are, you know, subtext for he's on the water with the Lord. So WhatsApp to make sure he's there, and then have a coffee with him and bring some snacks because he's so hungry after a good surf. So, yeah. So, so as Greg said, you met Joe. We've got five amazing children, and we've embarked as a family, gotten into our car, all seven of us, on what we have called the Beauty from Ashes tour. And it's an absolute privilege to be with you this evening. So, Covenant Grace, thank you for having us. Hope you lean into this moment. It's great to have my friend Duncan here. Duncan Stewart's one of my favorite artists, visual artists. And so, Duncan, it's great to have you here. Great to meet properly for the first time this morning. Mark and Sue, and just such a lovely couple. And, we're staying with our friends Ryan and Debbie. And their daughters, so always good, hey? Ryan rides his Harley around town, so you've seen him smashing those red lights at night. So, no, maybe. So this evening is about more than just, we're here to promote a book, a story, but I'd like to read some excerpts for you tonight from this book, God Boy Ocean, just to give you a window into our story and what it's all about, because I want to share from God's word tonight, primarily put us under his word and call us to lean into some greater truth. John Foreman from Switchfoot wrote in a lyric, "My heart is yours, and what a broken place it's in. But you're what I'm running for. I want to feel the wind at my back again. Back to the beginning again." Have you ever done something in your life that you never imagined you'd ever do? Well, I'm talking about good, adventurous stuff here, like paddling into the biggest wave you ever tried to ride. Or maybe bungee jumping off the Macau Tower in China, the highest building in the world. Maybe it was giving your first public speech to hundreds of people. Or maybe it was that nudge to take off your favorite shoes and give them to a complete stranger. Life's full of these kinds of moments. And the lines to the song that I just read you from Switchfoot are lines that I can never listen to in this song form without the music being turned all the way up, because it conjures feelings of courage and adventure. It's a song about going back to the beginning, maybe back to where we should all go. A place where we often feel broken. But it's in this place of going back to the beginning, back to our brokenness, where we let God take the mess of our lives and turn it into a masterpiece. My mess becomes his masterpiece. Your mess becomes his masterpiece. When I was younger, I never imagined that I'd be married twice. No one ever thinks they will, right? I've attended a lot of weddings, and the vows shared are permanent. We all witnessed the union of a beautiful couple on that day. It's their storybook romance. Well, my life and the painful journey of some of my friends proves that this isn't always what happens down the road. Dreams are shattered. Trust is broken. Or for some, death comes early. We could not have planned this. But along this journey, I've discovered that beauty is found in brokenness. Brokenness is not a blemish. Christ-centered brokenness is not an identity, but a posture of leaning into the one who gave it all. Lean in tonight. Lean into your brokenness. Lean back on Christ. There will come a glowing light from your life as you learn to live like Christ in the air between the cradle and the grave. Somewhere in between you and I live right now. There's a brilliance that permeates a life lived this way. Just like the Apostle Paul writes, "The Lord said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Lean into that tonight. I hope you will discover, as I write, the highways of God's mercy and flow of grace flow freely as we live this way of letting His power rest on us. There's a brokenness that is Christ-centered, and the brokenness that I've discovered in my own life that I write about is a posture, not an identity. It's leaning into the God who will never stop giving up on us. It's a posture of dependence. And it's a posture of knowing my limitations. Brokenness is the minute by minute ushering in of worship, because worship is dependence. That's why it's hard to be arrogant and to worship. That's why it's hard to be proudful and worship. Brokenness for me has become the posture of living for the audience of one. And dare I say tonight, brokenness is freedom. Our book's called God, Boy, Ocean, but tonight I want to talk to you as God's laid it on my heart to weave the story that I've just told you with a story from Scripture that I want to call Furnace Faith. In February of this year, as a congregation, you would have heard a talk about three young men with their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they were deported from Israel, along with their bigger brother, so to speak, Daniel, that you've been learning about the last couple of months. And in this story, we find that these three men, together with Daniel, under the simple diet of vegetables and water, because they refused to drink the king's wine and eat the king's meat, supernaturally were given wisdom beyond their years, so much so that they would speak to the king when he needed visions and dreams interpreted. And we find the scene set where they refused to bow down to this golden statue, probably about 90 feet tall. And so we pick up in verse 13 of chapter 3. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. And so they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" And so what he had done is he had built this massive structure out from the city in a plain where many hundreds, thousands could gather. And whenever the band would strike up and play, if you heard the music, you'd have to turn towards this golden statue and worship. Now, some theologians have kind of come to this conclusion that the statue doesn't have a name because it represented all of the gods that Nebuchadnezzar knew about, including the ones he chose to worship, possibly even the God of the Israelites. And so he was trying to be all-inclusive, actually, not exclusive. He was the king of plurality. And so he brings them all together. Every god is represented there. And he's saying to these guys, "Boys, all you need to do is just bow down when you hear the music." But you haven't done that. Now, from the first two chapters, we know that he actually had a soft spot for these guys. He was enraged because they were not obeying. And then he goes on to say, "Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe," you see the Scottish already got into Babylon way before the Babylonians were there. The Scots were there. If you're any Scottish here tonight, well done for just taking over the Middle East. But that's just a translation word, all right? I don't think they actually had the baptized we know of. "Every kind of music, okay? To fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Say fiery furnace. Fiery furnace. The first time I ever heard this talk, I was 14 years old, and the guy got up and he said, "Tonight I am going to talk to you about the furnery fires." And it always struck me that the furnery fires was something that I never had seen before, but I just wanted us all to say it right. The fiery furnace, okay? So that's what's about to happen. And then he asks this question, which is a very, very important question on the next verse we read together. Go now. "And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" And so he poses a hypothetical question to them, not expecting that he's going to get an answer. And now you and I find ourselves, as Joe and I did on our journey, oftentimes my furnery fires, you remember that, because it gets turned totally chaotic. My fiery furnace is a place where I often cry out, "Who can get me out of this situation?" See, I married a girl I met when I was 13. We didn't marry then because that would have been illegal. Unless in certain states, in the States. But we married in our early 20s. And our first daughter, Kyra, sitting over there, who's 16 now, was born to us. And we received her as a precious gift. And then we had Anna. Then we had Samuel. Then we had Joel. Joel was a gift because at the hotel we went to celebrate our anniversary, there was a free bottle of wine. Okay, so don't take the hotel complimentary wine because you'll have a fourth child, all right? That's why his second name is Little Bottle. No, I'm only kidding. Okay, so we had four children and we moved from Hermanus to Hout Bay and we were transitioning a church over there and we were kind of this family who was just a courageous, adventurous family. I often had the nagging thought in the back of my mind when I'd think about my greater family, who would be the one to die first? It's not macabre, it's just I had some grand, you know, older family members, and I'd think, well, I don't know many that have passed away in my family, so I wonder who it would be. Well, early one morning after having a surf in Cape Town, I get a call from my wife to say that she's made a doctor's appointment because there's a growth in the side of her abdomen over here. And the week later, same spot, I'm having a surf. There's a message on my phone from our family doctor, and it just says, I need to see your wife and you as soon as possible. And I knew exactly what that meant. And we will go in and we hear the news that she has got cancer. Melanoma cancer. It's a cancer that's hard to treat. It metastasizes into the whole body. There's no tumors. You can't remove it. And little did we know, it had been growing for many years. And so by the time she had her chest x-ray, it looked like hundreds of little pieces of cotton wool stuck inside of her. And the doctor was very gracious and tried to kind of paint a picture of how we're going to manage this and how we're going to cope and the treatments we're going to go through. And we were very optimistic. We were so optimistic that this was not going to be the end story for us. We were going to be the couple to come out of the story with, you know, God has done this great thing for us. I mean, you know, from cancer to, look, no more cancer. And I had some, you know, I must be honest, some radical charismatic leanings. And so I was like, God, my fridge magnets tells me that no weapon formed against me will prosper. And all those things that I tried to prop up a faith that really wasn't in the sovereignty of God, but in my own hopes for my own life. We will read that passage in a little while. And we had people praying for us, and we got even this day of prayer all over the world, people that we knew on a particular hour, we were going to pray, and we were going to pray this cancer gone. And so for many times, many of us, and certainly like my wife and I experienced, we face this time in our lives where this nagging question's there, what God's going to deliver you? And so the prayer wasn't working, so we try some other thing because, you know, at a stage where our faith is built on very flimsy foundations, it's kind of, well, a bit of prayer, a bit of this, a bit of that. We went to the vitamin C route, the natural route, everything we can. We went to every kind of person that we thought had a gift of healing, and we tried it all. And you know what was so strange? During this time, there were people that in our church meeting would come up and say, just during the worship, I just want to, you know, give God the glory because, you know, last week I had such a terrible headache and I prayed and my headache went. Or I was so late for this meeting and I said, God, just give me a parking in front of that building because I need to get in there quickly. And you wouldn't believe what happened. I went around the block and right in front of the doors was a parking. And I just want to tell everybody about that. And poor old me wrestling to be a pastor just like Greg is and some of you, I try to be as sincere as possible, say, sure, go for it, sounds amazing. Meanwhile, in the back of my mind, I was just growing more and more cynical as the weeks went on. Who is this God who can deliver you? Verse 16, let's carry on. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, and I just want to turn here so that I'm putting myself under the same text as you are physically tonight. They said, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. There was a confidence about them. There was a rock solidness about them. It's not their wisdom. There's a faith that is so confident in the face of death, you could even say, we don't have need to answer you. But this is what they say in verse 17. If this be so, meaning if you're going to throw us into this furnace, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. Say, is able, those two words. Is, guys, are fantastic. All five of you are fantastic. Is able, another translation is, our God is willing. It's another translation. Our God is willing. It's in his heart. He's able. He's got the might. He's got the resources. He's got the surely got the ability. He is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us out of your hand. In the language, the only kind of definite statement is he will. We're going to discover what that means. So we've got he is able, he will, and then they say, verse 18, these three words, but if not. Say those three words with me now. But. You guys are fantastic. You know, don't know why you told me that these guys are the kind of slower bunch. But anyway, I'm only telling. Have you guys seen pastors with sneakers and that Instagram feed? You know that account? Sorry, I'm off track now. There's a guy on Instagram that posts about pastors wearing ridiculous shoes, okay? Like, and how much they cost. I took a photo of Greg. I'm going to put his brand new Adidas kicks on. No, those are cheap compared to these guys are wearing ridiculous shoes. Okay, you got me off track now. But if not, here's three words that put their faith in perspective. Our God is able, or our God is willing. He will deliver us. That's a rock solid confidence. But if not. You see, when we were into our final months where my late wife was alive, we felt God, and I can only say this for my journey, give us grace to prepare for her to go and be with him. Because we fought. And I write a couple of chapters about what it means to lean into your brokenness and how to fight. But we had a grace that just released us from that battle, and we spent the last 2 months in such precious union as a couple. It wasn't easy. She was growing weaker by the day, and I was administering her medicines to her, but there was this "but if not" that came over us, where it wasn't that we gave up faith, and we still held out to the end. God, you can do this. But it was a "but if not" kind of moment for us. And some of you have had that, and you feel bad about it, because it feels like you say, okay, God, I rest in the fact that this isn't going the way I thought. The "but if not" takes greater faith than for you to live your days with a kind of a mindless mantra of, I'm going to get better, I'm going to get better, I'm going to get well, I'm going to get well. And we've seen that all, and it's caused calamities across the church and across the world. And so Diane wrote this letter to me. And in the last week before she passed away, her letter was, it started off, "I know you're ridiculous on your own." And she went on to describe the kind of woman that the children needed and that I needed as a wife. Now, friends, if you're married tonight, talking about another woman with your partner or another man with your partner is not an easy thing to do, because it's not the right thing to do. Because you're not meant to be doing it. But there was this grace where she was beginning to prepare herself. And she had never met Joe before. Where are you, Joe? I don't know. Somewhere. She had never met Joe before. I'd never met Joe before. And she described this courageous, beautiful woman to the letter. And she described the kind of mom that the children needed. And this description was young and energetic, because who's going to have the energy for four children? Most of you moms, you know, unless you've given birth to quadruplets, you've kind of grow up with the kids, you know. The first one is scary, and you just say, I never want children again. And then you get broody. Then number three comes along, and then you turn to your husband and say, hey, four is the new three, so let's go for it. And suddenly you get bigger cars, but you've grown in capacity. My poor wife was just kind of keeping her head above water every now and again. And she wasn't meant to fall pregnant. 3 months into our wedding, our marriage, she tells me she's pregnant. We're devastated. We're absolutely devastated. And this isn't the normal response for a newly married couple, to go, oh my God, what's just taking place? God, why have you done this? I remember getting in the car, driving down to the beach, saying I'm going to go for a surf. I literally walked 7 kilometers along the stretch in Nurta, Cape Town, and it was pitch black. And then I had to turn around and walk another 7 kilometers back in the dark, because I was bewildered that we were going to have number five. And we go to the doctor for our first scan, and we tell him the story that she had this condition, and she's a little girl, and she should never have been able to give birth. But yeah, we don't know how it's happened, literally. But here she is pregnant. And the scan goes, the doctor says of the scan, wow, you're going to have a Christmas baby. We're like, oh, come on, this is so far out, you know, forget it. we get in the car. I mean, we're half in tears, half laughing that we possibly could have a Christmas baby. And on the 40th week, on the dot, after our Christmas lunch, we've got about 30 guests in the house. Guess what happens? Joe goes into labor. And on the evening of Christmas Day, Piper is born. He's a Christmas gift. Another reminder that no matter what's gone on in our lives, God's able to do miracles. And here I'm wrestling with one miracle that I hoped would happen, and it didn't. Another miracle that I never hoped would happen, and it did happen. And I find myself in this middle tension where I'm learning more and more to love that there's beautiful colors outside the lines of what I expect God to do. And the colors kind of sometimes blur. And here I find myself like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saying, but if not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And there is that bottom line where I do think there was a reason he had put this idol in place for. He's covering all of his bases. Isaiah 54 says the following, and this is where I made reference to some of our fridge magnet Christianity. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. And we're like, yes, this is exactly the way I want my life to go. If anyone stirs up strife, says the Lord, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. And we leave it there. And so much of our faith in God is there. Trouble-free living. We believe the lie that our bank account's always going to be topped up, that we're not going to get sick and there's not going to be hardship because we've half read the Bible. But the rest of this passage goes on following. Behold, says the Lord, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals. Wait a second, God. You fan the furnace into flame. You know what the smith does? As he's kind of going to wield his metal, he gets that furnace to the right temperature. The smith who does that and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. Last verse says, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. So what God is saying is, that furnace, I am fanning it into flame. That's what he's telling the nation of Israel through Isaiah. The weapon, I made it. And what you can know is that the heritage of the servants of the Lord, you can put every blessing into that and still say, and we're going to experience the furnace. I remember speaking to a friend the other day just about some painful stuff I was going through because there was an organization I had spent a good chunk of my years helping shape and transition, and we did a name change. And in that time frame of our lives, we had an armed robbery. My kids were locked in a bathroom. The one guy kept a guard over my wife and the rest of the guys cleared our house out of anything valuable. In that time of my life, where I experienced then a nervous breakdown, we went through this name change in this organization. And just a few months back, I heard that they were, you know, changing the name and kind of changing it to something that I didn't like. Not to say it wasn't a great name. And then this friend said to me, and I want to just quote him, sure, I so wish the tools God used in our lives to work on our hearts weren't so painful. You know, there's moments where it's just like, I know it's him speaking, but it's the Holy Spirit whispering, reminding me that just like the clay on the potter's wheel, he has to get those bubbles out. And the only way to get those bubbles out so that you have a perfect vessel is to shape and to mold. And here we have Isaiah prophesying, God's molding you. Furnace faith. There's some divine tensions here. I just want to give you a few more examples because I'm building my case for us tonight that there's the furnace, but then there's the faith for the furnace. And there's the faith in the furnace. And then there's a faith through the furnace. Joseph finds himself betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, accused of a heinous crime he didn't commit, spends several years in prison, and when he finally meets up with his family again in Egypt, where he's been promoted to second in charge, listen to what he says in Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Wait a minute. How does that work? How does one get to do evil against me and God can take the evil and mean it for good? Have any of you experienced evil tonight done to you? I'm sure you have. I'm sure you have. I'm sure you bear the scars of evil done to you. But God meant it for good. And what was that? To bring about that many people should be kept alive. And so sometimes the furnace that you and I are going through is not just for you. It's for the sake of those around you, your family members, your colleagues, your friends, the students that you're with. What about what Paul says when he says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, he says the following. He says, as he's wrestling with this thorn in the flesh, can you put that on? 2 Corinthians, and we're going to go. Thank you so much, bro. My grace, God says to him, is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. This comes after a prolonged season in Paul's life where he's looking at this condition which he calls for us his thorn in the flesh. Because he doesn't want you to put his thing as your condition. Oh, it was only this. So it's a kind of a metaphoric struggle that Paul is going through, but it can be any number of things that you could imagine. And the answer that he gets from the Lord is, my power is on display in your weakness. He goes on to tell the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 12 and 15, brothers, I want you to know what's happened to me is really to serve the advance of the gospel. Here Paul is in prison and he wants his friends to know that what has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest of my imprisonment is for Christ. But then he says something interesting. But most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more now bold to speak. And so here's a man in his furnace, in prison, literally. And because of what he's going through, others have heard about his faith and they are on fire for God. And they're living out their faith. So Paul's furnace, your furnace, and what we have gone through and will continue to go through are not just for us, but for the encouragement and the giving of grace to those around us. Sometimes we can think, God, if you don't come through for me now, and we wave our fist at God, we just say, that's it, we're done. And there were many times that I said that. Many times I said, God, I'm done. I'm over it. I don't have this reality that I can trust you. But fortunately, we can look at a lesson like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they were saying, God, our faith in you is enough that even if you don't rescue us, we still have faith in you, which shows, is God enough? Is God enough for us? Or are we wanting the benefits that God brings? And the way to answer that is, if you got to heaven and Jesus wasn't there, would you still be happy to be in heaven? Now, the Bible teaches we're going to get a new creation. I get that. But if your answer is, well, I just want to get to heaven. Well, is it about Christ or is it about heaven? I'm going to close with this story this evening. It's called The Long Silence. It's not something of mine. I'm just quoting this incredible poem. At the end of time, billions of people were seated on a great plain before God's throne. most shrank back from the brilliant light before them. But some groups near the front talked heatedly, not cringing, with cringing shame, but with aggression. Can God judge us? How can he know about our suffering? Snapped a young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal the tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endured terror and beatings and torture and death, she cried out. And in another group, an African-American boy lowered his collar and he said, "What about this, God?" To reveal an ugly rope burn. He raised his fist and he says, "I was lynched just for being black." In another crowd, there was a pregnant schoolgirl with swollen eyes. "Why should I suffer? It wasn't my fault." Far out across the plains, hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and the suffering that he had permitted in his world. How lucky God was to live in heaven, they thought, where all is sweet and light. There's no weeping, there's no fear, there's no hunger, there's no hatred. What did God know about what man was forced to endure? God leads a pretty sheltered life, doesn't he? So each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he or she had suffered the most. A Jew, an African-American, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed arthritic, a congenitally deformed child because of his mother's drug abuse. All stood in the center of this vast plain, and then they consulted each other, and then at last they were ready to present their case, and they thought, "It's brilliant." Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. "Let him be born a Jew," they said. "And let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted so everyone would know he's a bastard. Give him work so difficult that even his family will think he's completely out of his mind. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends and let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury and be convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured." And they said, "Yes, this is what we want. Before God can judge us. At last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Let him die so there can be no doubt that he's dead. And let there be a great host of people to mock and jeer and witness it." As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. And when the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered a word. No one moved. For suddenly, all knew that God had already served his sentence. Friends, for God to do a great work in us, we must allow him to do a deep work through us. Some of you this evening have got dreams and passions that are so huge, they scare you when you think about them. The desire of the church to reach the city and the nations. For God to do a great work through us, he must do a deep work in us. And it doesn't mean a furnace. For some, it can be another way that God teaches you. But friends, through scripture that I've tried to make my case tonight, and through my own experience and the experiences of others, it's usually through furnace that God purifies. I'm so glad I'm not standing before you 10 years ago. I'm not the Nathan that I used to be, and I'm not proud of that man, but I'm glad God has done this work. I've got a courageous wife, 5 beautiful children. We're on a journey. Why call beauty from ashes? Well, some get out of the furnace, but others don't. And as I signed the order for my wife's body to be cremated, I wondered what would ever come from her ashes. We put them in a box. We had a paddle out memorial at one of my favorite surf spots in Amanus, and I dived down as deep as I could to bury her ash at the bottom of the sea, and I'd hoped that I wouldn't come up either. There were 4 lives keeping me alive. Kyra, Anna, Samuel, Joel. And for nearly a year, those were the 4 reasons I stayed alive. And as I left her remains at the bottom of the sea, there was a cry, God, what can you do from these ashes? And we stand this evening as a family, testimony that there's beauty from ashes. Our God will deliver us from the furnace. But if not, there's beauty from ashes. Let's pray together. God, I want to thank you for my friends tonight. And in this room, there are men and women that are wrestling through deep pain from the past or current circumstances. God, I want to pray that your word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit would give them a faith tonight to stand in their furnace and say, my God will, he can, but if he doesn't, I will not bow down to these earthly idols. Friends, as we just in a quiet moment, I want to speak this over some. God can deliver you from death. But he will always deliver you through death. So stop being afraid. Stop being afraid. To know the love of God, to know his nearness, and to be satisfied in him. Is the faith that can stand in a furnace. Friends, tonight as we are quiet before God, hear these words from that text in Daniel chapter 3. The king looks into the fire and he says to his colleagues, did we not send 3 in? Why are there 4? And why does the 4th look like the son of the gods? He acknowledged the incarnate Christ standing with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In the book of Hebrews, the writer says that God will never leave you nor forsake you. And so Christ went before us. He paid the ultimate price for you and I tonight. He went into your furnace already. He took on your sin and your shame. He bore the punishment of a holy, just God so that you wouldn't have to. Christ went to the furnace for you, the cross. And tonight, our humble posture is one of leaning into Christ, thanking him for what he did on the cross, thanking him for taking our sin and shame, thanking him that you can receive the gift of righteousness and be counted as a child of God. Friend, if that's you tonight, do that. Make it your cry before God. I raise my white flag to you tonight of surrender. God, and I come with all my brokenness and I lean into you and I find my heart made whole and I find my lightness, the lightness come of my shame being removed and the righteousness that is from Christ being now robed on me, that I can stand as one who is pure before you, God. You thank God for the cross. You thank Him that He took your sin and shame. And you thank Him that He takes a life now and He turns something beautiful from those ashes. Friends, if that's you tonight, receive Christ. And for many of us, receive His work tonight. Receive His work of taking something that's broken and making it beautiful. Some of you tonight, bring your mess to God and let Him turn it into a masterpiece. We're going to sing in response. And if you feel that that's what God's tugging your heart to do, then let's sing and let's respond. Thank you, God, for wonderful healing that is yours. That is what you bring to us. Thank you for wonderful confidence that comes as we know who we are in Christ. Thank you for a church that's able to work into the city as it leans into you, God. That as it takes on the power of Christ resting on me, the power of Christ upon this church, because it's leaning into its own weakness to receive Christ's and His glory through them in the city. Let it be true, Father, for this incredible community of people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.